Good. Well, Matthew chapter 15 and verses 1 to 20. Tradition or truth? Tradition or truth? Let me ask you, are you against or are you for traditions? Well, it's a loaded question, and it's meant to be. See, some traditions are good, like giving somebody a birthday present. That's a good tradition, isn't it, Alan? Especially if it's your birthday. He likes that one. Christmas, the tradition of a tree, decorations. And what should be on top of it? A star, not these jolly angels, a star. That's what happens in my house. It's tradition, and we like that tradition. Couple of weeks' time, Easter eggs. We give Easter eggs, chocolate, Easter eggs. Now, come on, that's a good tradition, isn't it? If not, then all the eggs you get, give them to me, and I'll enjoy the tradition at your expense. And then there are national traditions. In London today, every day, the changing of the guard. People come from all over the world, and they look on in envy as we have the traditions of the changing of the guards at Buckingham Palace and elsewhere. And then Remembrance Day in November, when we remember those who gave their lives and we wear a poppy. Is that a good tradition? Remember those who won our freedom so that we can meet like this. So it was a loaded question. Some traditions are good, but not all traditions. If you were Chinese, a sign of beauty was to have small feet. And for many, many years, and it still happens, feet are bound on girls to stop their feet developing. Because when they become women, they want to have small feet, because small feet is a sign of beauty. And if you've read the story of Gladys Aylward, the missionary to China, that was one of the practices she helped to kind of suppress and get rid of. Although sadly, it still happens in certain regions. FGM. In some African countries and other countries, female genital mutilation is not a good tradition. It is horrific. Honor killings. Again, in certain religions, in certain parts of the world, people are killed just for honor, for the sake of the family. And then in South America and Latin America, animal cruelty, when you have the tradition of bullfights and matadors. We might look on and say that's horrific, but if you're part of that culture, it's what you've always done. What's wrong with it? So some traditions are good and some traditions are bad. And of course, some traditions are just totally bizarre. You know, from the 15th century in Gloucester, they go up a hill and they roll a double Gloucester cheese down it and have races. Where did that come from? Bizarre. And then Morris dancing. Who ever thought of the idea of sticks and handkerchiefs and dancing and thought it was a good mixture to folk music? Shrove Tuesday, the flipping of pancakes. And of course, in a couple of weeks' time, May Day, they'll be dancing around flagpoles. So we have bizarre customs in this country, as does all around the world. And I guess we pick and choose what we like and what we don't like. What we don't like. But traditions play a major part in every culture and in many families or many situations. So when I asked the question, and it was deliberately loaded, are you for traditions? There's not a simple yes or no. Context is what's important. Context. Now, the classic illustration when it comes to traditions and the importance of traditions, think back to the film Fiddler on the Roof. I don't know if you've seen the play live, you've seen the film. It's a fantastic film, and one of the characters, Teve, sings a great song. And let's watch a little excerpt of it on tradition.
Is our home. And how do we keep our balance? That I can tell you in one word. Tradition!
Tradition! Tradition! Tradition! Tradition! Tradition! Tradition!
Because of our traditions, We've kept our balance for many, many years. Here in Anatevka, we have traditions for everything. How to sleep, how to eat, how to work, how to wear clothes. For instance, we always keep our heads covered and always wear a little prayer shawl. This shows our constant devotion to God. You may ask, how did this tradition get started? I'll tell you. I don't know. But it's a tradition. And because of our traditions, every one of us knows who he is and what God expects him to do.
Hey, traditions! And for thousands of years, in many, many cultures, tradition is central to everyday life. It brings a normality or a stability. But traditions can be good, they can be bad. And that's the background to this passage in Matthew 15. Traditions! And I'm going to divide it under three headings. Sorry, let's go back one, guys.
Before we eat bread,
let's go back one. We'll get there in a minute. First of all, the warning against false religion. Verses 1 to 9, let's read them again. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses their father or mother will be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help them for their father and mother is devoted to God, they are not to honor their father or mother with it, then you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but keep their hearts far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." Tradition. But Jesus is warning against false religion. At this point in time, Jesus is probably the most popular man in the land of Israel. People all want to meet him. There is wisdom in his teaching. They're amazed by his miracles. And he's someone who stands toe-to-toe with the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And they back down. Never happened before. There was always a name for anyone who went eye to eye, toe to toe, nose to nose with the Pharisees. You were called victim. They won. But all of a sudden, this young rabbi appears on the scene. And he stands toe to toe with them. And they back down again and again and again. And so everyone wants a piece of the action. Everyone wants to be seen with Jesus. They want to touch him. They want a selfie. They want a handshake. They just want to be in his presence. And maybe even see a miracle. Who knows? So he's the talk of the town. So what do the Pharisees do? They send in the big guns. We're told in verse 1, from Jerusalem. See, Jesus is a northerner. Not a southerner, he's a northerner. He came from Galilee. He was born in Bethlehem, but grew up in the north, in Galilee. The center of religion is in the south, in Jerusalem. So they send the big guns from Jerusalem up north to speak to Jesus. It may have been a six-day journey. Remember, they walked to get there. And they want to see what's going on and give their approval. Yes, this teacher is from God, or no, condemn him. He's not from God. That was their job. They were guardians of the law. So they were in there, they were, you know, fully justified to turn up to watch Jesus and make the right conclusion. The trouble is they are blinded by tradition. And that gets in the way of their judgment, their way in their judgment. You see, at the time of Jesus, there were two laws. There is the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. That's God's law. He gave it to Moses, sometimes called the law of Moses. That has always been central, primary in Judaism, the Jewish religion. But as a Jewish man said to me once, how can you understand it if you don't have oral law, spoken law? You know, it says, don't work on the Sabbath. What does that mean? You need another law to explain it. And so they came up with what's called the oral, the spoken law. That was always secondary to the law of Moses. But in time, it became more and more important. Almost equal, and to some, even more important. They held on to their traditions more than the law of Moses. That's the case at the time of Jesus. The oral law, the spoken law, is just as important, in fact, more important than the law of Moses. They wouldn't say that, but in practice, it was true. And the problem is this: the spoken or the oral law bound up people in rules and regulations, whereas the law of Moses set you free. The law of Moses said, for example, on the Sabbath, have a day of rest. Don't do any work. Seems straightforward, doesn't it? Don't go to work. Tradition, the oral law, gives you 39 definitions of what work is, just to help you out. For example, if you're looking in the mirror and you see a grey hair and you want to pluck that hair out, you can't do it. Because in the oral law, to pluck out a hair from your head is considered to be work. It's called reaping. You're plucking, you're reaping. You couldn't wear a brooch or a necklace because that would be carrying a burden, carrying something on the Sabbath, and carrying is work. You see how stupid it got? So it just meant you had to analyze everything you did. So instead of resting, you were worried, you were concerned, you were breaking the law. So the religious leaders who should have been guarding the law actually spoilt it and put people into bondage instead. So notice in verse 2, the question they asked Jesus, why do your disciples break our traditions, the traditions of the elders? They can't accuse Jesus of breaking the law of Moses because he kept that. But at times he seems to deliberately, on purpose, break the man-made traditions. What's the problem? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Kids, you ever had your parents say that? Before you eat, have you washed your hands? But actually, this isn't anything to do with hygiene. This is ceremonial. Let me show you what the kind of things they're on about. Because Jews, even today, still have to wash their hands ceremonially before they break bread. So let's have...
Before we eat bread, we wash our hands in a traditional way. This is called Netilat Yadayim. So for example, on a Friday night, after making Kiddush, one would wash one's hands and then eat challah. I'm going to demonstrate how washing the hands is done. So you take a cup full of water, hold it in your left hand, and then pour it twice in succession over the right hand first, like this, the whole hand. Then similarly over the left hand, the whole hand twice. Then you take a towel. Before drying the hands, one says the following blessing: Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam Asher Kedeshanu B'mitzvotav V'tzivanu Al Netilat Yadayim. And then we dry the hands like this. And then we do not speak until we make the blessing over the challah and eat the bread.
They're still doing it today. They've been doing it for thousands of years. Not to do with hygiene, but tradition of how you wash your hands and say a prayer. Very important if you were Jewish. But Jesus' disciples didn't do that. They wanted to tuck in. They were hungry. They went straight for the food. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the religious guardians, are upset. Why don't they do what we're doing? And notice that Jesus doesn't answer their question. In verse 3, instead of answering their question, he gives another question. You question me, I'm not going to answer it. Here's a question for you. And why do you break the commands of God? For the sake of your tradition. Now, don't miss the impact of those words. These are the ones, the Jewish leaders, who are supposed to be teaching and maintaining the commands of God. And Jesus turns it on his head. He says, you're the ones who are actually breaking the important law, while you're accusing us of breaking man-made laws. It's the equivalent of you going up to a policeman and saying, oi, you're breaking the law. He'll say, no, I'm a police officer. I make sure other people don't break the law. That's the impact of these words, Jesus and the religious leaders. And he tells them straight, you're breaking God's command and you are insisting we keep man-made traditions. Now, having made the accusation, Jesus is about to go on and prove his point by illustrating how they break the commands. They had a law that they called Korban, C-O-R-B-O-N, Korban. You see, they should, if you were a Jewish boy, a Jewish man, you should look after your mother and your father as they get older. And you were to put some money aside, or you buy a piece of land, and that's what we would call the rainy day fund. You kept it for when your parents got older, and then you sold the land, or you use your savings to support them. It's a good idea, isn't it, in that culture, when there is no, you know, social services or government help. But the Jews came up with a little twist. A win-win situation. A win for them because they didn't have to spend their money on family members. And a win for the temple because the priests were in on it and they gleaned off a percentage. Your savings, your money or your field, you simply said that's Korban. That's dedicated to God. And if it's dedicated to God, you can't spend it on man. So you put it aside, and really it's your nest egg for yourself. You don't have to spend it on your parents because it's Korban. You've dedicated to God. And Jesus said, that's wrong. You have made void the word of God. No wonder Isaiah said, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Tradition. Tradition. Really, it's how do we get around God's laws so that we benefit and we don't have to practice them. And that's what the oral law did again and again and again. Now, aren't you glad to say we live in a world and in a time where we're not bound by traditions? Are we? Some churches require a certain type of dress when you turn up. Did you know that? I've been told off many a time, turning up as a preacher without a suit or a tie on. It's not what we do in this church. If you're good in the pulpit, you put a suit on, you wear a tie. And you could go to one church this morning, not far from here, and everyone will have a suit or a tie on if they're male. And ladies, you'll dress in a certain way as well. Some churches, if you're not carrying the King James Bible, you're not welcome. You're not welcome. You need to have the proper Bible with these and those in. Some churches, you can't sing modern songs. You need to go back to the proper songs. The hymns. The older the hymn book, the more biblical the song. Traditions. Traditions. When I first became a Christian and came to a kind of a church like this that was independent, nonconformist, evangelical, a Christian Brethren church, we didn't have any traditions. Well, we did, but none of them were written down. And I soon discovered, as I broke one by one, the church had loads of traditions, but no one ever wrote them down. They just called you to one side and said, we don't do that here. Traditions, traditions. Listen, our biggest priority as Christians is not man-made traditions. What does the Word of God say? And we seek to operate according to the Word of God. And if it doesn't comment on it, it's not an essential. So false religion always ties you up in rules and regulations. Jesus brings liberty. He sets the captive free. Here's the second thing. Warning against blind guides. Look at verses 12 to 14. Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended by what they heard?" Oh, so when they heard this, you know, every preacher upsets somebody at some stage. I've upset people over the years. I try not to do it deliberately, honest. But I have upset people. We've had people leave this church over things I've said. I'm saddened by that. I'd love to, they'd have come to me and we could have talked it through and prayed it through. But they decided to go off elsewhere instead. Preachers will always upset someone. Sometimes they are too blunt, or perhaps they say things off the cuff that aren't helpful when they could have bit their tongue. But sometimes you have to offend people because the word of God offends us. It speaks into, it irritates us, it annoys us. And sometimes we need straight talk. You know, we had a meeting on Tuesday night at the Net, and the preacher was very straight. He spoke on issues and in a way that normally our preachers don't speak to. And I'm sure there are people there who might not come back. But there's a time and a place for straight talk. Here we have Jesus, who speaks out and they don't like what he says. And he replied, he gives an illustration from gardening. "Every plant my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them, they're like blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." You know that expression. This man here is an incredible guy. His name is Eric Wellenmeyer. You can look him up on YouTube. In fact, let me give you a little clip of what he does.
When people say they summit for the view, I think they're missing a lot of the equation of why we do the things we do. The summit, honestly, is pretty anticlimactic. The movement is, for me, the most exciting part. My name is Eric Wellenmeyer, and I'm the first blind person to have climbed the tallest peak in every continent.
Look up his story. He's blind. That's why he's not impressed by the view. He wants the sensory experience. Let me ask you, if he said, "Oh, I'm doing a climb next week, do you want to come?" Would you go with him? I wouldn't. I'd say, "You go on up, Eric. I'll go with someone who can see." Actually, he can only climb up there because he's roped to other people who can see. Without the other people, he can't even get out the car park. But they can put him at the bottom, and then he can feel his way up to incredible heights. Hey, you can't have the blind leading the blind. It's disastrous. And that's what Jesus calls these Pharisees, these religious guides. Now, the situation is very awkward. The bigkuns come up from Jerusalem. They're the ones with authority. They're the ones with knowledge. All Pharisees memorized the whole of the Torah, the first five books. They memorized it. Yet when they encounter Jesus, wow, here's a man who speaks with authority. This man is different. He's not been to the right schools. He's not been to the right universities. He's not one of us. But he has a greater authority. He has a greater knowledge. He has a greater understanding. So in verse 13, when the disciples say, "Lord, they're offended by you," Jesus isn't worried. He's not afraid of the Pharisees. And his reaction is not to apologize, but to teach. He says they're like weeds that one day will be pulled up. They're like guides. They're blind leading the blind. Don't let tradition overrule the word of God. And we've got traditions in this church. And if you want to know why we do stuff, come and ask us. But I hope that most of what we do is because that's what the word of God teaches. That'd be an interesting chat on Thursday in the house group, won't it? Okay, finally, warning against defiled hearts, 10 to 20. Defiled hearts. And I love this expression, that which goes into the body, it goes in one end, it comes out the other. You might be surprised, but this little section here is one of my most quoted verses in evangelism. Not John 3:16, not John 14:6. These little verses here about what you eat, I use every Sunday afternoon when I'm up at Speaker's Corner in London. But the context is I'm speaking to Muslims. And they think that if you eat pork, that's haram, that is bad. And it stops you being a friend of God. So I remind them of what Jesus said. No, when you have a bacon sandwich, when you have a pork chop, it goes in one end, the body sucks out the good nutrients, and the waste comes out the other end. Eating pork does not make you defiled. And Jesus elsewhere would declare all foods clean, and we know that happened in the book of Acts. You might not want to eat pork, that's your choice. But it doesn't separate you from God. No food you eat separates you from God. Jesus said it's the heart that's the problem, not what you put into your body. He gives them that simple science lesson. And what's the problem? Verse 19. Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, immorality, false testimony, slander. And we could easily add gossip, hate, racism, bitterness, pride, greed. Hey, what comes out of us is what makes us sin clean, because it shows a sinful heart. Sinful behavior comes from a simple heart, sinful heart. And that's the number one disease of the world, isn't it? The biggest problem in the world is not war. The biggest problem in the world is not race. The biggest problem in the world is not poverty. The biggest problem in the world is a heart problem. All have sinned, the Bible says. We live for ourselves, we ignore God, and as a result, we break his laws. And if you want evidence somebody has sinned, just spend a bit of time with them and see what comes out of their mouth. I like the story of the kids who, they were staying at grandma and grandpa's, and grandpa was in bed fast asleep, and they could hear him snoring. So they went downstairs into the kitchen, opened up the fridge, and they got some of that really smelly cheese, the really stinky stuff. And one of the kids got a sliver on their finger, and they crept up to where granddad was sleeping. They went into the bedroom, and they just rubbed it under his nose on his moustache, and then hid, trying not to giggle. Well, of course, granddad woke himself up, and he said, Kai said, this room stinks. Oh, what a smell. So he got out, and he went into the corridor, and oh, no, he said, this corridor stinks. So he ran downstairs and took another breath and, oh, no, this room stinks. And then he went outside in the garden. Oh, no, he said, this whole world stinks. Now, of course, you can blame whatever you like, but the big problem is he stank. But he was just unaware of it. And that's what Jesus is saying here. The reason we have a messed up world is because we all stink. We've all sinned. And unless we come to Jesus and find forgiveness, we cannot have a clean and a pure heart. So what's the solution? Well, Jesus will tell us in other teaching. It is by faith in him. He said to another Pharisee, a religious one, Nicodemus, you need a new heart. You need a new life. Unless you are born again, unless you get that new nature, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Let me ask you, are you born again? Are you committed to Christ? Has he changed your heart, changed your life? Have you put your faith and trust in him? And if not, why not do that today? Let's pray. You know, becoming a Christian is as simple as A, B, C, and D. A, there's something to admit. The Bible says all have sinned. B, something to believe that Christ died for your sins on that cross 2,000 years ago. C, something to consider. Following Christ is for every day of our lives, not just on a Sunday. Am I prepared to put him as Lord and Savior? And D, something to do. Pray and invite him in. Ask him to cleanse you, to forgive you, to send you his Holy Spirit, to make you born again. And if you do that today, tell someone. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage. It's strange in some ways to us because we have our own traditions and customs, but nowhere near the same degree as those 2,000 years ago or those caught up in other religions of the world. But Lord, help us to apply your word into our own hearts and situations, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing our final song, My Jesus, My Savior. And it's good that when you're born again, when the Lord comes into your life, you have that new relationship with him. My Jesus.